to have everybody with us tonight. Appreciate so much everyone making the effort on a Sunday night and in large numbers to be here where we have been, most of us, already this morning, spending time in the presence of our God and in the presence of each other in the hope that we can fulfill the two greatest commandments in the law, whether Old Testament or New. To love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, on Sunday evenings now, kind of shifting gears a little bit and going like the Autobot Transformers, you know, to have a very different format than we've had here in the past. They're not so different, I guess, but where typically I present about a 30-minute sermon on Sunday evenings, we are now going to be working with our evangelism training class that had been on Wednesday nights because of our summer series. And so what that means in changing that format is that I'm going to go to about 30 minutes. If I really run long, you know, it'd be closer to 40 minutes, I guess. But having been presenting this material on Wednesday nights, we're losing about a third of our time, almost half of the time that we've been spending. And so I just want everybody to know that really I don't think that this is going to change anything. Sunday mornings I'm teaching the teen class. The teens have been extremely receptive. They've done just a great job. We've had a lot of fun in there. I have myself. They appear to really be learning. I hit them with these spot quizzes, you know, and they have the answers for me. The adults sometimes don't. And so I really, you know, appreciate the work that we're doing there in what is a 50-minute class, I guess. And so for them, there's going to be some duplication. What I'm going to try to do is to keep the two classes on the same material now, which will be very difficult to do, actually, but I'll try to be teaching the same thing Sunday mornings to the teens that I am now to the adults on Sunday night. But we'll maybe go a little bit quicker, have a little different slant on it. Ultimately, I think everyone will profit from it. If you have questions about the material, talk to the teens. They know more about it than the adults do. Okay? And they're doing a great job with it. So truly, if you have questions, feel like I went too fast or something like that, ask the teens about it and they'll probably be able to straighten you out. They certainly are doing a fine job in there. Now, enough on all of that. Yeah, we had John Ford read a little earlier. Bob read an excellent job in the presentation. Wanted to rehearse it again. Jesus said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white unto harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." That I found just a fascinating passage, and one that we especially today, I think, need to take to heart. Jesus pointed out 2,000 years ago that the disciples were receiving benefits, reaping a harvest from work that had been done by others before them. For the centuries of the Old Testament, preparation was being made for the coming of the King, as we talked about in this morning's lesson. And the disciples now have that King. They have the fruition of all the Old Testament effort and work, which cost very many of those old saints their lives and would cost quite a few of the disciples and the apostles their lives as well. But today, brethren, is it not even more true that we are reaping where others have labored? Next month, in the middle of the month, Don and I will have been among you for 2 years exactly. July 19th was the first time that I preached here as the preacher, quote unquote. In those 2 years, you know, we haven't established this church. We weren't involved in the building of the building. We weren't, you know, here for all those years since, was it the 50s, I guess, when the congregation first got started. Don and I come here to a congregation that has been well taught, very firmly established doing the work of the Lord for 50 years before we ever showed up on the scene. And so we're reaping. But brethren, that principle works for every single group and generation of people. We are all of us reaping what others have done, but we must do our own work. We must know, as Jesus said, that the fields are white unto harvest. I know Galatians tells us, for instance, that they were in those times, that it was the fullness of times. The gospel was apparently in season. We often argue, you know, that it's not in our day, and I have to wonder if that's, you know, our fault or the society's fault. We're not seeing the growth that we might like to have. But whichever the case, both may be the case, there's always harvest of some kind out there. And Jesus was preparing these people, training these people, which is what we're doing here in this class, to have the skills and the talents to know what to say and what to do to bring other people to Christ. The time of the reaping, brethren, is always here. Always here. Whether it's a large harvest or a small. Now, that in mind, let me go through a little bit of the pictures. The earlier picture you saw is of Mount Tabor, I believe is the way that it's properly translated by the Hebrews or in the Hebrew language. And as we go through this next series of pictures, please note the color of the fields in these various areas. What is that color? Well, it's white. In this case, though, you'll notice right next to this particular field, which I'm going to show you again in a moment, that we have an orchard growing here. We have a number of trees, and you probably can't see it from where you are, but there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 palm trees down there, which is really very incongruous. But somebody planted them years ago and has made it, therefore, easier to identify very readily this area right here. It's the same area. We've just zoomed in on it. That is Endor, where the famous witch of Endor, very surprised she was, more than anybody, you know, was involved in having Samuel appear from the dead to speak with Saul. Look at the field. What color is it as you stand on the hill above Endor? As we zoom in, it's yet another field. It's right there at the very location. As Farrell Jenkins and I were walking among these trees, and particularly out here in this plowed field, we found all kinds of pottery shards from the first century. You can't walk in this area without looking down and seeing broken pottery, red clay pottery, that's been chewed up by the plowing. Okay? You know, all of Israel is an archaeological site, and so you can't hardly go anywhere without stepping on something from antiquity. And this area is still being plowed, and so Endor is very easy to recognize. We know where the people were living there all these 3,000 years ago now, to get back into Samuel's age. This is myself, as Pharaoh took a picture there with Mount Tabor in the background. But I want you to see, brethren, this is exactly what it looks like when a field is ripe unto harvest, when it is white unto harvest. They had already cut that first swath around the perimeter there in preparation for what would be the full harvest. We were there in May, and they were getting ready to bring in that wheat, which is as white as anything can get. I snap that picture right there. And all of this, brethren, is just to say that we still have the responsibility, whether you live in Israel 2,000 years ago or America 2,000 years later, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. One of our great responsibilities before our God is to obey that command, to be praying for laborers. Not everybody is cut out to be a teacher. James 3:1, we've talked about that. If you recognize that you just have not got the talent or the skills, you try real hard, you're not going to develop them, you know, don't give up, curl up and die. No, that's okay. Do the best you can with the tools that you have. But pray, pray, pray for laborers in the harvest. Because if, brethren, the two great commands of the law are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that manifests itself in worship and in prayer. But it also manifests itself on how we behave, how we serve Him, the kind of people that we are, the moral values that we try to acquire in our own lives. But then He said that second command was to love your neighbor as yourself. Question. Anybody here want to go to heaven? Love your neighbor enough that like yourself, you would want him to go to? Then evangelism, reaching out to others, being a living light of the kingdom, giving of ourselves, sometimes embarrassing and, you know, a little fearful and all of that, but reaching out to anybody, everybody that we possibly can. Brethren, is that just not a focal part of loving your neighbor as yourself? Love them enough to be involved in their lives, to try and rescue them, to save them from certain destruction. Pray. And be involved. So that's why we've been studying, and as I say, we're switching knives and all that, you're all familiar with that, but that's why we've been looking at this book, Muscle and a Shovel. If you don't have a copy with you tonight, in the back there, Dean, are there still some in the back pew there? Where did Dean go? There he is. Okay. Raise your hand if you don't have a book. Anybody not have a book? Dean will bring you one up here. Dean, I need two up in this area right there, and one back in the back. Oh, yeah, that's the book. Okay, you got it. Okay, very good. All right, so from now on Sunday nights, everybody try to remember to bring the books. We've got a whole box of them here. We'll make sure everybody has one every night. And all we're doing in this book is studying about one man's conversion. How 25 years ago, this man, Michael Shank, who wrote the book, simply tells the story, he took notes of 25 years ago, of how a man led him to Christ. What we've seen so far, since we're combining classes and do a little bit of review here tonight, there is quite a few more things than the 10 that I'm going to suggest. But what we have seen is that it all began with this Randall just introducing himself. This we can all do. He simply saw somebody at work at the same job site that he did, said, "Hi, who are you?" Established some sort of a give-and-take relationship. Give people, you know, your name and make that contact. Then, time and time again, and I pointed this out in both the classes that I've been teaching, it is a marvel to me how often Jesus teaches by means of a question. And then to see in this book how well Randall Edges got that point. Just so much, a large percentage of what he says is in the form of a question. In the form of a question, you can not only give information, but get information. Both of these can take place, and without angering anybody, if you simply ask the question in a jovial, friendly, you know, open-hearted kind of a manner. They will benefit, you will benefit. Jesus, the master teacher, taught us to do this. The book just simply records in print the best example in, you know, modern times, I think, of anybody ever employing that principle. And then, the first time that things really started, you know, getting going was using a sticky note with 1 Peter 3:21 written on it. He didn't even write the whole verse on it. He just wrote the reference on it, gave it to Michael Shank, suggested he go home and read it. Offer Scripture. Now, you could do this, brother, with a, you know, post-it note if you like, but you also, how many people do you know that you can just say, you know they're involved in a religion, a church of some kind. You know, you can just say, "Hey, I was thinking about thus and such a verse. What do you think about that verse?" It's as simple as that. Get the wheels turning. Engage people in a Bible study, however informal and casual that it may be, whether it's in print like he did right there, or just send them home with the thought, you know, here's a verse. What do you think about that? Now, when 1 Peter 3:21 was suggested, though, it says, in the middle of a larger context, baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. Since the denominational world does not believe that, the verse is denied in actually those words. Time and time again, in the 41 years I've been Christian, I've had people tell me, baptism does not save you. But the verse says, baptism now saves you. Well, yeah, but I don't believe that. I believe baptism does not save you. Somehow, brethren, baptism does save. Our friends and neighbors do not believe that because they've been trained in classes like this one and all their lives in every sermon they've heard that at the end, you know, finishes with the sinner's prayer. The baptism is absolutely unnecessary, that you are saved by faith only. And then depending on the group you talk to, they'll say repentance is necessary or confession is necessary, or they'll pick one or the other, or they'll deny both. But, you know, these various forms of faith only are all of them trying to take baptism out of your Bible. It has nothing to do with salvation is what they teach. You know, one of the principal arguments they'll use, as soon as you read a verse that says it is essential, they'll go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, that not yourself, it's the gift of God. Well, that verse is true. Is 1 Peter 3:21 also true? It is. Do they contradict each other? No. Should we, like Luther, Martin Luther, unwilling founder of Lutheranism, didn't want to do such a thing, but it happened anyway, you know, should we follow his course and declare that James is unfit to be in the Bible because the book of James teaches that you are not justified by faith alone? No, I didn't take that approach. He thought that as he understood God's plan of salvation, that when James said works were involved, James must be wrong. James cannot be inspired. James did not deserve to be in the Bible, and he threw it away. Now today, brethren, we have exactly the same thing happening by virtually everybody you know in any Protestant church. They don't throw the book away. They just don't believe what it teaches. And they cite Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 as their proof that works don't save and that baptism is a work and so you don't need to be saved. Can any of our teenagers tell us what the answer is? Does Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 teach that baptism is unnecessary? They're shaking their head. No. How should you respond with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? What's the solution here? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, open your Bibles. What does it say? We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, and not of works. Not of works. Should baptism be lumped in as a work that does not save? Well, not when the verses say that it does save. You know, number one. And let me ask you, give you the clue. What is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talking about? What kind of works? Works of the law, I heard it. Works of the law of Moses. Those works, that's the context, that's the discussion, that's what he's dealing with. Those works don't save you. Baptism is not an Old Testament work. Baptism is not something that Moses taught that the Jews should be doing if you wanted to become a Jew. That's not how you became a Jew. If they weren't teaching Gentiles, they had to do it if they wanted to become a proselyte and join the Jewish religion. This baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that's a quote from Acts 2:38, is not an Old Testament work. So hardly is the verse saying that baptism is unnecessary to salvation in a context where all it's talking about is those things of Moses' law, which are in fact unnecessary now to salvation. Then, we had interesting discussions in both classes now. There's only one place in the Bible where the term faith only is used. It is the cardinal doctrine of Protestant denominationalism. We are saved by faith only. And the term faith only occurs but one time in your entire Bible. That's in James chapter 2, verse 24. I see you all turning and looking. The one time that you have faith only appear in the Bible, what does the verse say? It says not. You're justified by what? Work. Well, Ephesians 2 already proved that that's not so. We must throw James away. No. These are not contradictory. They're talking about different things in their context. But certainly, brethren, the cardinal doctrine of Protestant denominationalism that you're saved by faith alone is not true. And the only time the words occur in the Bible, it says so. Now, we had a chapter where the Michael Shank, the author of the book, just relentlessly pursued poor Randall Edges to pass a judgment on his eternal destiny as to whether or not he would be lost or saved in eternity. And I'm suggesting here what we learned is, being
absolutely honest no matter how people treat you. Are you the judge? No. Should you be telling people whether or not they are doomed for eternity? Whose job is that? But why did he give us the book? So we would know how to go to heaven. So we would know how to avoid eternal destruction. So what he tried to do was avoid the question, but he was being honest. He was avoiding this question because it's not his to answer. It's God's responsibility, not ours, to judge like that. But it was forced. The man would not let go. You kill me. And so, absolutely honest, how did he reply? Well, everything that I've read in the Bible, I'm terrified, praising greatly, says that only Christians are going to heaven. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. And so whatever that alternative is, you don't want it to happen to you, ought to be doing some study then to make sure that you don't go there. Now, then arose this grand question, which, because Michael Chink was a Baptist, is laid throughout the whole book. I'm not picking on Baptists. You're visiting with us tonight as a Baptist. We're really glad you're here. I'm not a mean guy. These are just the historical facts that Michael Chink was a Baptist. He left the Baptist church to become a Christian. And so, while he was in the process, he was trying to figure out where did the Baptist church come from. And he asked his own preacher, he asked several other people, he was trying to find out, where did the Baptist church come from? And finally, the historical fact, you can go on Wikipedia to figure it out, where did the Baptist church come from? First, what century did the Baptist church start in? There's no Baptist church up until the what hundreds? 1600s. Who's the guy that started the Baptist church? John Smyth, S-M-Y-T-H-E. Had another guy, I forget his name, there were two of them actually that were involved. John Smyth gets, most of the credit for it. In other words, the Baptist church came into being 1,600 years after Jesus built his church. Given the simple choice, would you rather be in the church that you read about in the Bible that Jesus said he would build? Or would you rather wait 1,600 years for another guy to build a church that looks very different than the one in the Bible and join that? Well, hopefully most people would say, I'd rather be a part of the original. I'd rather be a part of the one that the Lord built. I'd rather be one that, the king of the kingdom established and not someone that came along 1,600 years later. But for most people, brethren, as we'll see as the book continues to develop, this isn't going to matter to them. It should, but it doesn't. They have come to believe that what church you're part of is of no consequence whatsoever to God. He just thinks it's fine and dandy that men and women have started churches by now thousands, and they're all at war with each other, teaching contradictory doctrines. And I don't mean just that they contradict each other, but they contradict the Bible too, most especially do. And it doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't matter. Join the church, of your choice. So if your church got started hundreds of years after Christ built his, they don't care. We've been seeing a lot of Bible passages that suggest that they ought to. It mattered to the Lord, and so it should matter to us. Now, we also had a very interesting session about simply apologizing when necessary, or admitting, as another form of this, that you don't know something. Raise your hand if you know everything. Well, what's wrong with admitting it? You don't know everything. When somebody asks you a question, you don't know the answer, what do you say? I don't know. Works fine every time. But you should add something to that, a little caveat. I don't know now, but I'll find out, I would add two more words, for you. I'll find out for you. They'd ask the question. You're going to find an answer for them then, even if you don't know what it is right now. But I'll answer it for you, because you want them to know your friends. You love them. You care about them. You're not trying to beat them up. You're not trying to defeat them. You're trying to help them. So apologize if you make a mistake, and you'll make plenty. Tell them you don't know everything, but go find an answer for them. We're pulling together. We're all, in this together. Now, we came finally into John chapter 3 and verse 16. Does it teach faith only? By grace we're saved. That's not it. That's Ephesians 2. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish.
Should not, but what do the very words mean? They could, they might. He just came so they wouldn't. You could believe in him and be lost. A lot of people did that. I'll show you passages where the Pharisees believed, but they wouldn't confess him. And so this is very common for believers not to be saved. You're not saved by faith only, despite John 3:16, one again of their flagship verses. Then, where we ended everything up
was, and this is your assignment too, ask your friends, where is the sinner's prayer in the Bible? Where is it? Now, all denominational peoples, I mean with very few exceptions, teach that to be saved, all you have to do is to say the sinner's prayer, they call it. It has many forms. It's very short, single short paragraph. All it is in various forms, a way of saying, dear God, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I want to go to heaven and serve you. Anything along those lines will work. And because if you ask them, where is the sinner's prayer so I know how to pray it, what's the answer? Not in the Bible. And they'll just be forced to admit it. It's really not in the Bible anywhere.
The term isn't there. A record of somebody praying that prayer isn't there. Any reference to such an idea that you could be saved by prayer is absolutely nowhere to be found in Scripture. Now please open up to pages 86 and 87. This was the one thing in chapter 11 that I did not get to with the adults last week. So everybody open to page 86. Now, we're going to start with just below the italicized and very indented paragraph. That's the quote from 1 Peter 3:21. We're going to start right below that. Randall said, John 3:5 says that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism also now saves us. Baptism is the water part of being born again. The Christian who is trying to lead the Baptist to Christ simply says, John 3:5, born of water in the Spirit, and 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us, go together. The water of John 3 is the baptism of 1 Peter 3:21. Next paragraph. Randall, the author of the book, fired back. When you say that somebody has got to be baptized to be saved, it goes against everything I've ever heard or been taught. By the way, I was asked an interesting question after one of the classes here a couple of weeks ago, I think it was. You know, why do we focus so much on baptism? Why do we spend so much time, you know, in the book right here on the topic? And brother, there's a very good reason for that. If you're baking a cake, and every time you bake the cake, you substitute salt for sugar, how tasty is that cake going to be? If every time you substitute salt in the place of sugar, but everything else in the recipe is correct, what is it that you ought to be teaching your sons and daughters about baking cakes? Sugar and salt are different, and you shouldn't mix them. Okay? What's the only thing you're going to talk about if a recipe gets to circulation and everybody's putting salt in their cakes? You're going to talk about salt and sugar. Okay. Why are we always talking about baptism, brethren? Because Satan knows that's the moment you pass from death to life. Because Romans 6 says that you're buried with Christ through baptism so you can rise to walk in newness of life. Because Satan knows that the demons believe and tremble. James 2 says that too. Faith doesn't save you by itself. The demons have that. Where does Satan attack God's plan of salvation? At the point where you are born again. He doesn't care if you believe in Jesus Christ. Join all the rest of the demons in that. Just don't become a Christian. Don't be washed in his blood. Don't be saved. Don't be forgiven. This is what Satan is trying to prevent. So, that's when we have to fight our battle. Now watch what happens. Randall, you say that, goes, is there anything I've ever been taught? Here comes the blitzkrieg. Well, he responds, Mr. Mike, I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. And then I counter. But Randall, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. What about somebody on their deathbed that can't get baptized? What if I was on my way to get baptized and got killed in a car wreck? How should you respond to a blitzkrieg like that?
So he starts peppering you with questions. Bam, 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 bam. Is there only one answer to every one of those questions? No, they're different questions. They all require a different answer. It takes some time to answer every one of them. If at that moment, was Michael Schenck looking for an answer to any of those questions? No. He's just spitting out what he's been taught all his life to say. If anybody ever suggested that Satan might be wrong and baptism did have something to do with salvation, they're taught, anytime anybody brings up baptism, here's what you do. Bam, 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 bam. What about this? What about this? What about the other? Now, somebody hits you like that, brother, they're not looking for answers. They're just throwing out a bunch of bullets to either avoid the question or hope that they'll just kind of drive you back into a corner. You know, here we go again. I can't answer these questions, so you must be right. I must be wrong. No. How does he handle it? Brilliantly. Very simply, very easily. Who can, you know, have a hard time with this? Easy to remember. What does he do?
He says, top of page 87, first full paragraph. Slow down, Mr. Mike. Slow down, he said, waving his hand. You're bringing up excellent questions. They are excellent questions if you have an honest heart. And I promise you we'll discuss every single one of them, one at a time. But your first objective, because you'd already asked him this in the previous chapter, find me the sinner's prayer in the Bible. If you can find me that sinner's prayer in the Bible, I'll become a Baptist.
Oh, that's a pretty bold statement. Okay. Well, where's the sinner's prayer? That's what the next chapter's about.
Michael Edges begins, Michael Schenck begins his search for that sinner's prayer, which does not exist in Scripture. But how did he answer the blitzkrieg?
Very skillfully. Let's just slow down. Okay. We'll answer every one of those questions. Now, the assumption is when people fire a bunch of questions at you like this is that there are no answers. So we'll answer every single one of those questions. Every one of them has a biblical answer. Okay? And,
first, admit that they're excellent questions for the truth seeker. I promise you we'll discuss every one of them, and then one at a time.
Never fall into this trap, brethren, where the discussion degenerates and you're trying to juggle three questions at once. Never let that happen. You stick to one thing. Now, the master of this, I think, in the room tonight is Mark Dahl. I just seen this series of letters with a gentleman that he's been working with, and this guy, he makes that machine gun look like a pea shooter. I mean, he could fire off objections faster than anybody I've ever seen, and he'll never stick to talk with any one of them for any length of time at all. It's been very frustrating for Mark. It's masterfully handled. Talk to Mark, okay, about the experience that he's had there, because he's done just marvelous work. I wish everybody could have seen those letters, Martin. Really, it was outstanding. But he did that very thing. Time and again, he just said, answer the questions, but one at a time. Can we stick to one thing? Brethren, if the person you're talking to will not stick to one thing at a time, what do you know for certain sure? They are not interested in an answer. They don't care about the answer. They're not Bible students. They are not truth seekers. They are objection presenters. That's all they know to do. They know how to build brick walls. They know nothing about doors or windows. Okay? Not interested in a Bible answer. So identify folks like that. Eventually, not soon, but eventually it is also incumbent upon you to recognize who the pigs are so that what will happen with your pearls. Keep them to yourself. At some point, brethren, when you're not dealing with a truth seeker and all they're doing is building walls and putting up objections, they won't study anything through to a conclusion. You're not dealing with a truth seeker, and so keep your pearls to yourself. Just pocket them. You know, because if you continue to do that, what did Jesus warn they would do to you? The pig will trample the pearl, and then what? It'll turn and tear into you. Okay? So you're just jeopardizing yourself when you continue down a dead end like that.
That also is a command that you not cast your pearls before swine. Now, let us close then by looking at chapter 12, page 89.
I'm recommending that everybody write notes on each title page that will tell you in an instant what's going to happen in that chapter. So later you can go back and, oh, where was that part at? You know, you'll be able to find it. Now, obviously a title like the Holy Ghost and the Port Swing probably isn't going to help. I'm going to give you, an idea here. There is this that's pursued in chapter 12. He can't find the sinner's prayer, and the relatives are no help. Can't find the sinner's prayer, relatives are no help. And for this chapter, it's really not a lot that I want to spend time on. It's mostly just the history of the event. He had an aunt that was in a charismatic or a Pentecostal church, interchangeable terms, and this aunt knew something about the Bible. He asked her first. She didn't know, and he was at a family gathering. All of them belonged to various and different churches, so he started asking them all, and he had this wild night where all they talked about was religion, apparently, and he couldn't get any answers to his questions. The chapter concludes like this and will conclude like this as well, starting on page 92. I spent the rest of the evening discussing religion. We're at the next to the last paragraph at the bottom after the blank line on page 92. I spent the rest of the evening discussing religion, polling my relatives about their religious beliefs. Where was the sinner's prayer in the Bible? Why did they believe what they believed? How did they get into their faith? Why did they stay with their particular faith? What did they get out of their particular flavor? Is everyone going to heaven? Why are there so many churches? Why do denominations teach opposing doctrines if everyone's going to the same place? How can everyone be religiously correct? How is each one saved in their respective faiths? It was a fascinating experience. It was also a failure. No one knew where to find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. Okay? Now, those questions, though, brethren, like I did in my copy, I highlighted in yellow, is a part of that growing list of all powerful questions that you can ask your friends and neighbors. So I suggest you really highlight those two paragraphs. You can go back and find them right away. And then use these questions. Use all of these questions. They are great conversation starters. And frequently, if you need to end the conversation, they'll do that too for you. Okay? But use the questions. Because in all honesty, we're just trying to draw people out and find out, how can I help you? Look, if a guy's in a Catholic church and I'm teaching him how to not be a Lutheran, am I helping him out? No, we're just trying to find out what people believe, why do they believe, and what are they looking for, and how can I help you search and find the truth? This is our responsibility as God's people. Now, how many of you know the story about cutting off the end of the ham, which is chapter 13's title? Raise your hand if you heard the ham story. Everybody has. Good for you. So the setup for that one right on the title page is this. It's the setup. The chapter here is the setup for the discussion. Feelings are proof of salvation. Does feeling save prove you're saved? Vast numbers of people in America and the world believe that. Okay? Great discussion on that topic, going to be handled phenomenally well, is set up in that chapter. It's not actually answered in that chapter, but set up. Now, strange class tonight, a lot of review, making a transition, putting things together.
Yeah. Is that against feelings? What?
Feelings are not proof of salvation. Feelings are not proof of salvation. With the teen class, I'm asking the same thing of the adults. Whatever chapter I end with in each class, in the subsequent week, read three more chapters. They're very short. Sometimes they're just a setup for a discussion, and we're only interested in the discussion. So I'm expecting you to do the reading and get the context and history. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. And we'll go study more deeply in the doctrinal part, starting with our next class,
you know, and moving forward. As always, my email is readily available. So is my phone line. We have a new address, as you saw in the book or in the bulletin this morning. You know, write me letters if you like. But I'm expecting you'll have lots of questions about these things. Can't go in either of the classes to the depth that I might like. If you have objections, if you just think I'm out of my mind, you know, fine. Let's talk about it. Bible students can talk to each other even when they disagree. I think I've seen that in the Bible somewhere. Jesus and the apostles talking to people that disagreed with him. It's okay to study your Bible. It's okay to disagree. What we're going to try to do is find a resolution, though. You know, who's right, who's wrong. So let's just do what God taught us to do. All right. Well, my time's up. So let me just offer that simple invitation. Brethren, if you want to become a Christian, you'll never get there through the sinner's prayer, because not one soul in the history of God's church, in Scripture or by God's people since, has ever been told to pray a prayer in order to be saved. What they have been told when they ask, "What must I do to be saved?" is that they should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They should repent, which means change their minds and determine that they're going to serve God and not themselves. They should confess with the mouth unto salvation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, for instance. And then they are taught repeatedly and in the book of Acts, almost without exception, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is how we enter into Christ. If you're not a Christian, let it be so tonight, for your sake, for the Lord's sake, for our sake, for the work here on Coburg Road. If you are in need of prayers, you have Bible questions, you know, whatever, let it be known. And Emily, I am so going to miss you. Not maybe as much as your mom, but almost. Okay. Really, she's been a great student on the mornings there. Just always has an answer, you know, very involved. It's going to be terrible to have you out of there. Now, the rest of you guys, step it up, okay? I want as much involvement in that class from now on going forward as we had without Emily. You've got to step it up, okay? Now then, let's all stand and sing as we begin to bring the assembly to a close. Assembly to a close. Assembly to a close.